Let's pray together. Is this all? Our Father, we pray that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we may be glad and rejoice in you all our days. And Lord, we ask that you would work through your word this morning and make us those who are content in what you provide for us, who walk with you, those who are able to eat and drink and enjoy our toil and the fruits of our toil, precisely because we are trusting you and we know what it is to rest in you. And Lord, we pray that through what Solomon has written, you would cause us to be understanding and wise and thereby able to avoid every evil path. Lord, make us those with the wisdom and the character to choose not to enter on the evil path. Keep us from believing that sin this time will satisfy us, that using other people for our pleasure or our enrichment, somehow exploiting them this time will be gratifying. Lord, deliver us from those delusions. Make us Christ-like, we ask, those who love you with everything that we are, those who gladly lay down our lives for others, and those who commune with you, our Father, through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, or you can take out the handout that has been distributed. And if you did not get a handout, hopefully there are some others that can, if you want to stick your hand up or, you know, look around, maybe there are some extras that are still floating around. As we think together about the passage before us, Ecclesiastes, starting in chapter 5, verse 10, and continuing through chapter 6, verse 9, I think what we read in this passage is beautifully illustrated. Well, I don't know if it's beautifully illustrated. It's well illustrated by the novel that Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote entitled Crime and Punishment. And Dostoevsky, living in Russia, I think was anticipating the direction that Marxism and Leninism would take as he saw the currents of thought and the philosophical movements that would eventually give rise to the communist takeover of the country of Russia. And in that novel, it's almost like he illustrated what they would do in the life of this one individual character. And so the novel is about this young man named Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov decides that this wealthy pawnbroker woman should not have the money that she has. He decides that she is not worthy of life. And he concludes that he knows better how to use her resources, how to use her money to help other people. And so he murders her. He murders her, he seizes her wealth, he's committed the crime, and then comes the punishment. Because the punishment that he experiences is actually not visited by the authorities. He gets away with it. He commits what in some ways is the perfect crime, and he escapes with all the loot, but his conscience won't let him go. And his life in that novel is an illustration of Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flees when no one is pursuing. He is psychologically tormented by the knowledge of what he has done, by the concern that he will be found out. No one knows what he has done, and he cannot rest. And what we're going to see this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10, chapter 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 9, is that God does not bless ill-gotten gain. God does not bless ill-gotten gain. So we all have this need to know, where can satisfaction be found? Where is it that we can find satisfaction? I'm going to assert what I think is the main point of this passage, but I'm going to acknowledge that Solomon never comes right out and asserts what I'm going to say is the main point the way that I'm about to say it. Rather, what he does is it's as though he lets this main point hover just out of reach, just out of what he articulates. But here I think is the main point of this passage. We must be satisfied by God or we will not be satisfied at all. We must be satisfied in the Lord or we will not be satisfied at all. I think that's what Solomon is driving at in this text. And I think it is what we will see borne out. As we make our way through here, we're going to see that the passage, on your handout, you've received a chiastic structure of this passage. And you can see in the way this is laid out that the first unit, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, is going to correspond to the last unit, chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. And I would invite you to just make a note in the margin here, a one-word note, next to 5, 10 through 12, next to 6, 7 through 9, I would suggest you just write the word satisfaction. And the reason for this is because you see that word satisfied there in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And then the last line of verse 12 says, chapter 5, verse 12, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And that word full is actually a form of the same word satisfied. You could say the sated stomach or the satisfied stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So Solomon is concerned with satisfaction. And then drop your eyes down to chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite, literally the text says, his soul is not filled. But the ESV renders it, his appetite is not satisfied. So satisfaction, I think, is the big idea in 5, 10 through 12 and 6, 7 through 9. And then we're going to see that 5, 13 through 17, the second unit, is going to correspond also to the second to last unit, which is chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And on your handout, you can see how those passages are arranged to stand across from one another. And I would invite you to write the word frustration next to those passages. Because what we're going to see there, I'm going to argue, is that God frustrates the wicked as they attempt to enjoy God's goodness. The good things that we enjoy in life are expressions of God's goodness. And when wicked people try to take God's goodness in wicked ways, God doesn't bless that. God frustrates that. He frustrates the craving of the wicked. And even if the wicked get rich and have all good things in life, it's not like God decides, oh, well, he got wealth, he got honor, I'm going to give him happiness too. No, the Lord will make such a person miserable. So frustration, I think, is the big idea there. And then you can see that the central unit of this passage is chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And again, here, I think the word is satisfaction. So satisfaction, frustration, satisfaction, frustration, satisfaction. And I think this is forcing a question on us. Maybe two questions. Number one, don't you want to be satisfied? And number two, where do you think you're going to find it? How do you think you're going to get it? As we approach this passage, I also want to say that this passage here at 5:10 through 6:9, in the broader movement of thought that we find from chapter 3, verse 16, continuing through the end of chapter 6, this passage stands across from 4, 1 through 16. So on your handout, I've given you a chiastic structure of Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 6:12. And I want to briefly walk through the flow of thought here and think with you about what Solomon is doing in this passage. So starting at 3:16, he says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. So he takes up this topic of injustice, and he considers that topic in 3:16 through 22, and we've worked through that passage, and here's what I would on your handout, you see what I say is the essence of this. People are unjust to others because they do not consider God's final judgment. They don't, Raskolnikov is not thinking, if I murder this pawnbroker woman, I'm going to stand before God and face judgment. The, 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 the Bolsheviks who seized power in Russia and murdered all those people. They were not thinking, when we kill those people to seize their land and their resources, we are going to stand before God and face judgment. They think they're going to get away with it. They think they're not going to face judgment. Okay, so we've got injustice because people don't consider the final judgment. And then 4, 1 through 16, you know, this week someone, I can't remember who was telling me about this, but I was visiting with a friend who was in town for graduation. And he was talking to me about this scholar that he had visited with about the book of Ecclesiastes. And this scholar made this assertion. The book could not have been written by Solomon. The book could not have been written by Solomon because 4, 1 through 3 is complaining about injustice. And Solomon was king. He could have done something about injustice. And I think this person is so totally missing the point. And I think it illustrates the way that you really have to see how the book fits together as a literary whole in order to understand what's going on. So in 4, 1 through 16, I think Solomon is arguing against injustice perpetrated by oppressors by showing how it ruins their own lives and then ruins all their relationships. So Solomon is doing something about injustice and oppression. He's making a strong argument against it in chapter 4. And this argument in chapter 4 stands across from the passage we're going to look at today, 5:10 through 6:9. So the idea in 4, 1 through 16 is you shouldn't perpetrate oppression unjustly for your benefit, 4, 1 through 16, because 5:10 through 6:9, you're not going to be able to enjoy it. These two passages work together. You may get wealthy by oppressing others, and there are ways to do it in our culture, aren't there? There are loan sharks who enslave people by their lending practices. They give these people these loans, they know they can't pay them off. And then they make it so that those people are going to have to come back next month and get a bigger loan to pay off the debt from the previous month, and they just enslave. Well, you're not going to be able to enjoy that wealth if you treat people that way. There are drug dealers who prey upon the addictions and the weaknesses of their clientele. They enslave them to make money, to enrich themselves. You are not going to be able to enjoy such wealth. And there are all kinds of other ways that people are conniving and scheming to rip people off. You're never going to be able to enjoy such wealth. And that's what we've got going here. Chapter 4, you shouldn't pursue this oppression because 5:10 through 6:9, you're not going to be able to enjoy whatever you get from that. The last time we were together in Ecclesiastes, we looked at the central unit here, 5:1 through 9, where I would argue Solomon is saying, when you see injustice, trust the Lord, shut your mouth, and take care of your own responsibilities. Don't be unjust yourself. Do your work. And then at the end of this unit, in 6:10 through 12, look at 6:12 at the end. He says, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And I think what he's doing is he's essentially saying, remember that judgment I was talking about in 3:17? Who can tell man? Who can communicate to people that they are actually going to stand before God and give an account for the way that they have lived? So as we look together at 5:10 through 6:9, we're going to see ways that this passage links up with 4:1 through 16 to work together to communicate that not only should you not practice injustice in order to oppress other people because it harms them and it ruins your own life, you also shouldn't do those things because you won't benefit. You won't enjoy whatever you gain. So let's look together at chapter 5 and let's start in verses 10 through 12. Solomon writes here, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And I think that what he's doing here is trying to evoke what it is that the people of God are to love. So if I put the question this way, what is it that the people of Israel first and foremost are to love? Or maybe I should say, who is it? You know the answer, don't you? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then we can think of Psalm 90, verse 14, where David, it's not David, Psalm 90, it's Moses. Same guy, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 90, Moses says, "Satisfy us in the morning, O Lord, with your steadfast love, and we will be glad and rejoice in you all our days." And it's like Solomon is taking those two concepts, and he's essentially saying, if you make money your God, you won't be satisfied by it. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. This is breath. It's transitory. It's insubstantial. In this case, I think there is a connotation of it is meaningless, purposeless. You're missing your created purpose as a human being if you make money your God, what you live for, and you seek satisfaction from it. And then it's like he's trying to help us all out of that delusion in verse 11. He's trying to argue against the tendency to think, but look at all that money can do for me. And we're tempted to think that way. Well, yeah, I know money's not everything, but it sure is nice. It sure would fix a lot of problems. And Solomon answers in chapter 5, verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Some years ago, there was an article in, I think, Sports Illustrated about, the journalist was sort of asking the question, why do these NFL football players keep winding up bankrupt? And you know, there are just astonishing statistics about NFL football players. Something like, I don't have all the specifics, but it's something along the lines of, 5 years after retirement, most of these guys, like 80% of them, are either divorced or bankrupt or addicted to drugs or all three. They're not happy. I mean, these are guys that make millions of dollars a week playing football, and 5 years later, they have nothing. And so this journalist set out to explore the question, why is this? What happens to these guys? Where does all the money go that they make? And he tracked this one particular defensive back, and he was able to get in this guy's life and explore his circumstances, and he found that as soon as the paycheck started coming in, so did all the requests, and so did all the sense of obligation start rolling in. So he bought a house for his mother, and he bought cars for all his cousins, and he supported this person in that way, and this other person in this other way, and before he knew it, all the money was spent. It was all gone. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And then look at the next line. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? What advantage do you have but to see the goods that increased that other people are enjoying? In other words, that's all you get from it. Notice that question there in verse 11. What advantage? This is in some ways the same question that Solomon was asking in the first part of the book. If you look back at 1:3, what does man gain by all the toil? 3:9, what gain has the worker from all his toil? And now here in 5:11, he's asking, what advantage? What advantage do you have if you possess all this stuff but to see it with your eyes? And he's working toward the argument that if you cannot enjoy what you have, you won't even consider that as something good. You have to be someone who is able to be content with what you have, is I think what he's pressing upon us. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Drop your eyes down to chapter 6, verse 9, at the end of this unit, where he's going to say, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. There is a goodness, there is a satisfaction in being able to see what you have. And being able to appreciate what God has given to you. It's part of being thankful. If you can't see what God has given to you, if you can't see the good things that are yours, you can't even begin to be grateful. Chapter 5, verse 12, here's a further problem for those who love money and seek satisfaction in it. He says in 5:12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. And I think what he's describing here is that simple reality that when you physically exhaust yourself from bodily exertion, labor, You are tired and you sleep deeply. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, whether your stomach is full or hungry, if you expend yourself physically, you sleep well. But then verse 12 goes on to say, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So you've got this problem here of satisfied dissatisfaction. And I think he's getting at the physical reality that often wealthy people, they don't have to work. And so they do not get physically exhausted, and they have all these resources at their disposal, and so they can eat and eat and eat, and because they are not physically exhausted, and because they overindulge themselves, they wind up with indigestion, or they wind up lying in bed awake at night in satisfied, as in full stomach, dissatisfaction, as in unable to sleep. So this is part of his argument, the beginnings of his arguments as to why you shouldn't love money. You shouldn't love money because even if you get a great increase, other people are going to consume it all, and all you're going to have is the joy of seeing it, and you could wind up in a situation where you have no rest. So there's our initial unit on satisfaction, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Now we move into chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, and Solomon writes here in verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Now, before we move on, I just want to make a kind of a structural observation here. Notice how chapter 6, verse 1 begins almost the exact same way. 6:1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. The only difference between the two is the word grievous in 5:13. Otherwise, they start with the same set of words in the same order. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. I don't think we should take anything away from the fact that Solomon calls this evil. This is evil, what he's describing. So there are going to be some things stated in 5:13 through 17 and 6:1 through 6 that are open to interpretation, and I'm going to suggest that we should take those negatively. Solomon is describing, I'm going to argue here, bad people who pursue bad ends in bad ways. These are evil people. This is evil that Solomon is describing. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. He says here in verse 13, riches were kept by their owner, and then the ESV renders this, to his hurt. I think another way you could translate, the word hurt there is the word evil. So I think it would be valid to render this, for his evil. Riches were kept by their owner for his evil. In other words, I think this guy is up to no good. Now, you know, to his hurt gets at the way that this harms him, the guy that does this, but I think there's a connotation here of he's got bad purposes for the wealth that he accumulates. And then it says in verse 14, and those riches were lost, and it says, in a bad venture. And that can almost sound like, you know, somebody made a valid investment, and then because of maybe the ship sank or something else, the investment didn't pay out. But I don't think that's what we should conceptualize here. I think we should think in terms of this guy keeping this for his evil, and then he enters in on some evil venture. Because again, the word bad there is our word evil. This is an evil venture. So Solomon is not describing good people, you know, trying to engage in good business in righteous ways, and things don't pan out for them. He's describing bad people. And in view of the context, I think he's talking about unjust oppressors. I think he's talking about people like loan sharks, drug dealers, pornographers, people who do wicked things to prey upon weak people for their own advantage and their own enrichment, whatever may happen to those people. These are people who don't fear God. They don't love others. They serve only themselves and their own appetites. So their riches are lost in an evil venture, a bad business, a wicked business. And then it says, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Now here, we have to think about Solomon's worldview. And I've been arguing throughout Ecclesiastes that Solomon is a Bible-believing person. I think Solomon believes and embraces the idea that God created man in his image and likeness, and put him in the garden to work the garden, cultivate the land, to feed his family. Keep the garden, protect the boundaries, to keep the danger away from his family. And then to shepherd his family toward righteousness. This is what I think Solomon understands man's purpose to be. And this guy, he's not working and keeping the garden to benefit others. He's not leading others to righteousness. He's exploiting the world around him, taking advantage of anyone who's weak, who's under him. And as a result, he may father a son, but he has nothing in his hand. What he gains does not provide for his family. And you can think of someone like Raskolnikov. In the novel, Crime and Punishment, Raskolnikov has a needy mother, widowed mother, and a needy sister. Do you think that wealth that he took from the pawn broker winds up benefiting Raskolnikov's family? Not for a second. He is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And then back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Solomon in verse 16 describes injustice and wickedness. And then his response in 3:17 is, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. So he sees injustice and wickedness in 3:16, and his response is, God's going to judge. I think essentially we have the same movement of thought right here in chapter 5 from verses 13 through 15. Look at verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. You know what he's saying? He's saying that man was born into the world naked. That man's going to die in the world naked. This wicked man who has pursued ill-gotten gain in wicked ways for wicked purposes, and then he loses it all in a wicked venture, he's going to go to the grave naked. And then he's going to stand before God and face judgment. I think that's essentially what he's alluding to here. He's going to go to the grave, and he's going to stand before God. Verse 16, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? You know, just as we are aware of what the Egyptians did in the ancient world, I think Solomon was probably well aware of what the Egyptians were up to and what they attempted. And we know what they did with their pyramids, don't we? I think the Egyptians were essentially trying to conquer death. They're trying to hoard all this wealth into this massive burial place for the Pharaoh, and they've loaded that thing with all of his treasures and all of his jewelry and even people at his death who are supposedly going to be able to help him in the next life. And Solomon is saying, it's not going to work. You can't take any of that stuff into the next life. It's all toiling for the wind. And then verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. He doesn't come right out and say something like this. This guy does not know the light of life. But I think that's what he's suggesting. Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. This guy, by contrast, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And I would invite you to just take stock of your life here. What characterizes your life? Is your life characterized by what we're reading right here? You're constantly vexed. You constantly experience anger. You feel like at every turn you are frustrated. There is nothing that you can enjoy. There's nothing good. Everything is bad. Nothing is satisfying. And I would invite you to just ask the question, why is this? Why is it that this is my experience? Why is it that this is my response to the world? I would further invite you to consider that it's not down to your circumstances. It's not because other people are not happy because their circumstances are better than yours. Other people are not happy because they live in a different world than you live in. There's another reason. And Solomon is now, in 5:18 through 20, going to go into that reason. And on your handout, I've given you a chiastic structure of these verses, 5:18 through 20. And I actually want to start at the center of that chiastic structure. So I want to invite you to look with me at the last words of verse 18 and the first words of verse 19. And the last words of verse 18 read, that God has given him, for this is his lot. And then the first words of verse 19 read, everyone also to whom God has given. And I want to suggest to you that everything starts and ends with that. The question of, has God given you what is being described here? If God has not given you what is being described here, you won't have it. God is the only person who can give you what is described here. But there's a mystery here. There's a mystery because what Solomon is taught, look at what he says there in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. God is the one who gives the power, the ability to enjoy what we have. And if God doesn't give you that ability, you won't enjoy. You won't see any good in it. So in a way, everything depends upon God. And the reason I said there's a mystery is because, in another way, it's really all down to you. What choice are you going to make? You really do have a choice. You really can. Please don't think I'm contradicting myself. I know it may sound like I'm contradicting myself. Because on the one hand, I'm saying, if God doesn't give you the ability to do it, you won't be able to do it. On the other hand, I'm saying, you really can choose. I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to enjoy what I have. You really can make that choice. Now, the mystery is, if you make the choice, it will be because God has given you the ability. And if you make the choice, you will say afterward, this is God's grace in my life. And what you mean is, God gave me the ability to respond to my life this way. But you made the choice. You really did. There's a mysterious relationship between the sovereignty of God and his decision, his choice, to give to some people the ability to enjoy and not give it to others. Look at what Solomon says in 6:2. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. So there are some people to whom God gives the ability to enjoy, and there are other people to whom God does not give the ability to enjoy. God is sovereign over this, but I say again, you can make a choice. You can choose to believe. You can choose to trust. You can choose to receive. You can choose to enjoy and to be grateful for what you have. So in a way, everything depends upon God. God who is the giver. And that phrase at the end of verse 18, for this is his lot. This is stemming from the way that when the people of Israel came into the land of promise, they established the tribal inheritances of land by casting lots. And there's a proverb that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And what that communicates is, you know, they're going to cast those lots and they're going to establish the boundary lines of your tribal inheritance. And maybe it's going to be on a hillside, or maybe it's going to be on a ledge. Maybe it's going to be a beautiful, perfect pasture land that's already been, all the rocks have been taken out of it, and all the soil has been well taken care of, and everything's very fertile there. But every decision is from the Lord. The lot's going to be cast, and the decision's going to come from the Lord. And what this says is that the lot that falls to some people is the ability to enjoy what they have, to eat and drink and see good in their toil. That's what the text literally says. So there at the center, we can see everything comes down to God. And here's what I would suggest to you. If you are a person who knows God, everything we're about to read here in 5:18-20, it will be true of you. If you're a person who doesn't know God, 5:13-17, 6:1-6, that's your life. But you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You can call out to the Lord for mercy. And here again, we're up against that divine sovereign mystery, because it's God who chooses, and yet the Apostle Paul is happy to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. If you think to yourself, my life is really characterized by Ecclesiastes 5:17, all my days I eat in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord. Cry out to him for salvation. Just outside those two central statements about what God gives, look at how in the middle of verse 18, Solomon writes the words, to eat and drink, and the ESV renders this, they translate it, find enjoyment in all the toil. But the Hebrew behind that expression, find enjoyment, is that phrase, see good in all the toil. And I think that's important because, again, as we've seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, I think this is an allusion to Genesis 1. God creates, and then he sees what he's made, and it's very good. And I think what's being suggested here is those who embrace their identity as living in the image and likeness of God, we seek to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, Ephesians 5:1. And so we seek to see good in our toil. We seek to work like God worked. And that involves trying to do good things, and it also involves the perspective that we take on our efforts, which we'll see that there's more about that idea in just a moment at the end of verse 20. But seeing good in your toil, what I'm saying is, it means imitating God. God makes, he sees that what he's made is good. We try to do something, and then we try to see that it's good just as God did. So to eat and drink, and see good in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Look at how in the second part of verse 19, he's really talking about the same thing. So, everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions, this is the fruit of your toil, and power to enjoy them. Enjoy here is literally power to eat from it. You're actually able to eat the labor of your hands. And this is why we read Psalm 128 earlier in the service. Because there the psalmist says of the blessed man who fears the Lord, you will eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You will actually enjoy the results of your toil. And that's in contrast with the curse of the covenant, where there's all this stuff about how you'll plant a vineyard and then your enemy will come in and he'll ravage the vineyard and he'll take the fruit. And there's a bunch of other stuff that's terrible in Deuteronomy 28 along those same lines. And then in verse 20. Now, I think again here, verse 18 and verse 20 match. So let me start with verse 18. Solomon says here, behold what I have seen to be good and fitting. Now, we've got here in verse 18 this phrase, I have seen, and you can see it also in verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I have seen, and also in 6:1, there is an evil that I have seen. But the translation is not revealing that in 5:18, there's an addition of a personal pronoun that I would suggest should result in the translation, behold what I myself have seen. And I think what he's doing is he's describing in 5:18-20 his own personal experience. Whereas in 5:13-17 and 6:1-6, he's saying, this is what I observe about what the wicked people do. Okay? So the translation represents those as the same phrases, but there's a little difference with 5:18. And I think in 5:18 he's saying, behold what I myself have seen good. This is what I've learned. This is what I've experienced. This is my intellectual labor that results in seeing good in what I've made with my thoughts. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and see good in all the toil. And then look down at verse 20. The person who's able to do this, the person who walks with God, fears the Lord, trusts the Lord, that person, Solomon writes, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, that phrase, he will not much remember, I think it would be a little bit more helpful to translate this along the lines of, he will not excessively remember the days of his life. It's good to remember. I would suggest it's not good to be excessive in your remembrance. And what I mean is, you tear yourself up inside with your regrets about what you failed to accomplish. You're consumed with guilt about your failures that result from your sinfulness or your insufficiency. You're eaten up by the things that you could have done that you failed to do. That would be, I think, excessive remembrance. And look at what he says here. He will not excessively remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy. You could literally translate this, for God answers with joy. God answers with joy. This person is not eaten up with grief and regret and self-recrimination because God is giving them joy. And a moment ago, I was talking about seeing good and this being related to your perspective. Where does the ability to do this come from? I think the ability to see good in your toil and to not excessively remember the days of your life comes from, now again, Solomon doesn't spell it out here, but in Solomon's tradition, there's this big verse, Genesis 15:6, and there's this glorious passage, Psalm 32, and I think Solomon believes these passages. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. If you are justified by faith, if you believe the gospel and you know, because of what God has done in Christ, because of my belief in God's promises and what he's accomplished, I am right with God. You're able to look at your life and say, yes, there are things I could have done better. Yes, there are ways that I could be faulted, but I did my best. I did my best, and I'm going to leave everything else to the Lord. And I'm not going to excessively remember. And because you're trusting in the Lord, because you're walking with him and fearing him and knowing him, the answer is joy in your heart, and you're freed. I think this is Solomon's own experience here in 5:18 through 20. He now, in 6:1, brings a corresponding statement to 5:13 through 17. So 6:1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. I think what he means is there's an awful lot of this out there. A lot of people live this way. And it's the reality that more people are not justified by faith and satisfied in God than those who are. There are far more unbelievers than there are believers in the world. It lies heavy on mankind. Verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. I bet with just a little bit of thought, you can think of someone that this describes in your own experience. I can think of numerous people in my experience who fit this description. They have everything anyone could want, and they have no ability to enjoy what they have. God does not give him power to enjoy them, the verse continues, but a stranger enjoys them. I think this is a very subtle allusion to the curses of the covenant back in Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to take the time to read these, but if you go read Deuteronomy 28, verses 30 through 35, you'll see the way that this is exactly what the curses of the covenant describe. And here again, God is not going to bless wicked people doing wicked things to wickedly hoard a bunch of wicked wealth that they're going to use for wicked purposes. He's not going to give those people joy. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, in Old Testament Israel, we read about the blessings in Psalm 128, didn't we? Your children will be like olive shoots around your table, and you'll live this long and happy life. That's stated over and over again in Deuteronomy. Your days will be long in the land, and your offspring will be numerous, and it'll be wonderful for you. That's the blessing. But here, if God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy it, chapter 6, verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, you experience all the blessings of the covenant, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial. Now, I think this reference to having no burial points to the way that Abraham was concerned to have Sarah buried in the land, and Jacob was concerned to be buried in the land, and Joseph wanted to be buried in the land, and all of that points to resurrection hope. Because if you just die and pass out of existence, it doesn't matter where you are buried. But if you believe God is going to keep these promises even after I die, and God is going to raise us all from the dead, and the promises are going to be realized, well, then it matters where you get buried. And I think that's what Solomon is alluding to here. This person doesn't have the hope of the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't have a hope that transcends this life. And also, he has no burial. At the end of verse 3, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Better to be a miscarriage, someone who does not come into life alive, than to be someone who experiences all of the blessings of God, every good thing that God can give, and you don't have the ability to enjoy it. This is not the statement of a cynic. This is not the statement of a skeptic, somebody who's a pessimist, who's given up on life and joy. This is the statement of someone who so values life that he's trying to press home to others how significant it is that you become someone who can enjoy the goodness of God to you. This is somebody that believes what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:63. I remember years ago hearing John Piper say in a sermon, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. Deuteronomy 28:63, as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And this is because they've refused to rejoice in all the good things that God gave to them. If we refuse to rejoice in all God's goodness to us, we will rightfully, righteously face God's wrath. And then Solomon here in verses 4 through 6, he describes really the experience of the cursed, the experience of the damned, the people who cannot enjoy God's goodness. Verse 4 of chapter 6, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything. And then this line, yet it finds rest rather than he, I think this is saying the stillborn child finds rest rather than the man who can't enjoy God's goodness. Verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Meaning, the stillborn child is dead, and the man who can't enjoy God and God's goodness is dead. And then in the final few verses here, chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, again, Solomon is pressing home the question of satisfaction. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth. I think mouth here is a figure of speech for your craving, your taste, your appetites, the things that you yearn for and desire. All the toil of man is to satisfy his cravings for his mouth, yet his soul is not filled. His appetite is not satisfied. And then in verse 8, he says, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? I think you remember at the end of chapter 4, 13 through 16, Solomon contrasted the poor but wise youth with the old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And I think he's picking that up, and it's like he's saying, okay, let's grant that there is advantage in wisdom. He's talked about that. He's talked about the advantage of wisdom back in chapter 2 And in 4:13 through 16, he talks about the advantage of wisdom. But now he's saying, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And I think we could supply, if the wise man doesn't satisfy himself in the Lord, what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? He can have all kinds of skill at life. He can fix everything. He can be great with people. But if he doesn't have God, what does he really have? Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This constant looking for something more, this inability to be satisfied is what he's talking about with this wandering of the appetite. And the sight of the eyes, again, seeing good in your toil, seeing what you have and being able to enjoy the goodness of it. Verse 9 ends, this also is vanity. We had that up in 5:10 at the end of the verse, this also is vanity. Now we have it at the end of the passage, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. You know, the breath, this also is breath. Hevel is a word that means breath. Breath is really a mysterious thing, isn't it? It's just air. It's air, but at the same time, it's life-giving. And I think there's a sense in which for both the righteous who know God and enjoy God and the wicked who try to enjoy God's goodnesses and can't, for both of them, life is breath. It's temporary. It's brief. It's mysterious. And for all of us, we experience a striving after wind. We're always trying to lay hold of this, and it's always just out of reach. And even if we could catch up to it, we couldn't get our fingers on something solid to hold. In the novel Crime and Punishment, the main character, Raskolnikov, eventually comes to the place where he realizes the only thing that he can do is confess his crime. And he actually goes to the investigating officer and he details everything that he had done. And the investigating officer is astonished. He was not going to solve this crime. And then he's sent to Siberia to work in what amounts to a concentration camp as a prisoner. But he is rejoicing. He's glad-hearted. And he has the companionship of a woman who has also been redeemed. It's a glorious picture of repentance and redemption. So if you're here this morning and you think to yourself, man, I'm living in 5:13 through 17 and 6:1 through 6. The only thing for you to do is repent. The only thing for you to do is to fall on your knees before God and say, Lord, I have not thanked you for all your goodness to me. I've not thanked you for giving me life. I've not thanked you for giving me a brain that functions and eyes that see. I've not thanked you for all the ways that you've provided for me. You could go on and you would never come to the end of all the things that you owe God gratitude for. And you need to say also, I'm turning away from that ingratitude, Lord, and I'm committing myself to thanking you. I'm committing myself to trusting you. And if you do that, if you call on the Lord in those ways, if you trust in what God has done in Christ to save, you will be redeemed. And you will find yourself living in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. You'll find yourself at peace with God, at peace with others, able to forgive. In fact, that passage that we read earlier, Colossians 3, 12 through 4, 1, you know, you couldn't find, I think, starker contrasts than Colossians 3, 12 through 4, 1 and Ecclesiastes 5, 13 through 17 and 6, 1 through 6. And you'll find, amazingly, that Colossians 3, 12 through 4, 1 is how you feel about things. That's how you want to live. That joy will be yours if you will walk with God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that Solomon has so carefully sought pleasant words and used them like goads to lead and shepherd and guide us to righteousness. And we pray that by your Spirit they would be effective. We pray that the message that we have studied here this morning from this ancient king of Israel would be a life-giving message for us. We pray that you would make us people who don't excessively remember our days because you answer with joy in our hearts. We pray that you would make us those to whom you have given the power to see good in all our toil and the ability to rest in what you provide, to eat and drink and worship you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity now to sing and confess the faith and take communion. And we pray that you would be among us, and we pray that you'd be honored. In Christ's name, amen.